Matthew 23:27-33. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we have been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?
There are a number of references in scriptures about serpents. And talking about these serpents, those that we would understand and recognize having to do with the idea of snakes and poison snakes. Typically, we're going to be associated with that. The dread of snakes, when we've looked at a few passages already, talked some about this idea of the serpents and looking at some references in Scripture about the serpents and what we find being revealed about them and circumstances associated with the events that the Scriptures record, helps us to understand some matters, helps us to be appreciative of some lessons that we can glean. And there's a certain going through and looking at these places where the serpents are referred to, there could be somewhat a randomness to that that's taken, and some information is just kind of inserted. It's sort of helpful to look at it in the context of what's being set forth, that there's some things that are associated with serpents, and so what a reference just seemingly in passing certainly has a bearing upon what's being taught. And like I said, it could be somewhat random if one were just to look at it, and you're looking at these verses, and if you ran through a concordance and noticed the word serpent and serpents and started looking at all the various passages. However, because the serpents have a certain designation, there's a certain kind of things associated with the characteristics and attributes of it, it helps us be appreciative of how these lessons can be gleaned and why the Scriptures talk about serpents in the way that they do, or why these particular statements are made and the settings in which they're found about the serpents. And I want to take a look at this. I've put it in a fashion to kind of organize it somewhat, to categorize it in some sense. So it's not so random, but to help us glean the lessons and help us be appreciative of what's being taught. I'll touch upon some of the verses that we've previously looked at in our study regarding the serpents. But I also have others that we'll bring up. And those will be kind of really the principal ones that will direct our study this morning. And so the general idea of lessons, but under these major categories. And I've got two categories that I want to consider. And the first one has to do with God's dealings with man. So there are a number of passages that tell us, using serpents as part of the illustration or part of the referencing point, that has to do with God's dealings with mankind. We start with the idea of punishment for disobedience. And so if we turn over to Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, where we have Moses and the teaching instructions to that new generation of Israelites that have come out of bondage, he goes back and he's giving a history and also warnings that are being set forth. And in the context of telling the next generation that's coming along after the previous ones have passed, those that were 20 years of age and older had passed away, this new generation, they're about to go into the land of promise under Joshua's leadership. All these things are being set forth. So Moses has these farewell lessons, sermons that he's setting forth. And in the context of doing this, he goes back and he makes some observations about certain things that are taking place. And there in verse 20 and following, and verse 24 specifically makes reference to the poisonous serpents, but just picking up verse 20, and then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children to whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy about what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. I shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will send my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will send against them the teeth of beasts, with the poison of serpents of the dust. And so you have this description and having to do with the idea of punishment. Those disobedient, even among those that were his followers, you're disobedient, then these are going to be disasters that befall you. He gives certain types of ways in which he makes this point and warnings that are associated with it, that there's going to be an outcomes of this failing to follow him, failing to obey him, those who rebel against him. And in the context of this, among the things that are stated there to kind of emphasize this idea, the poison serpents of the dust. Here are these beasts that are going to come up against you if you're not going to serve me, if you're not doing right. There's going to be then, as a consequence of this, my punishment befalling you. And certainly we find in the scriptures, and have already noticed some things that we'll touch upon, the idea that serpents were used as a means of punishment, literally being used against the Israelites themselves for having failed to do his bidding, for disobedience associated with the murmuring and complaining against him that we read about in Numbers 21, verse 6 through 7. And I'll just touch upon that. We'll not go read those verses. We looked at those last Sunday morning about the bronze serpent. But there were these fiery serpents that were sent among the Israelites. They came in amongst them. God used them as a means, an instrument to punish, to call to attention to the Israelites the wrongful behavior and conduct so that they would turn and come back to him, which they did. And that's where the bronze serpent comes into play. They didn't remove the fiery snakes, the serpents, but did place that bronze serpent among them so that they looked upon it, they would be healed. And then we looked at all the various lessons that we gleaned from that last week. But just touching upon this idea of God's punishment being meted out, and serpents are referred to in reference to this idea. There in the Jeremiah 8, verse 17, "For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord." And again, that notice the warnings that are sounded here by Jeremiah all this time later as a prophet of God. Incidences where the serpents are used, and vipers, that's another term for the snakes, but poison snakes. The dread of these poison snakes, the fact that they are of such a character that when they bite you, they make you very ill, very sick, it can lead to death. And that's the whole point of what's being described here. Another thing we find is relates to this idea of God's dealings with man is testing his children. The idea of testing his children. And back in earlier in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, we'll know several verses out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And when we think about punishment, I think that would readily be something that we would acknowledge and recognize in Scripture, that, okay, you have punishment. You do wrong, you're going to be punished. But then how does this idea of testing come into play? And what's the concept of testing as opposed to the idea of punishment? When we begin the reading here in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, I want to just notice here in verse 11, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today." So we look later as we thought about the punishment of disobedience, and here's the warning associated with it even earlier in Deuteronomy with a series of sermons that we have of Moses. Now he's going through and he's sounding these warnings. And he establishes some principles here that they need to be aware of. Again, reemphasizing it throughout and stressing the points of following the Lord correctly and rightly. But there in verse, then, as we continue the reading, in verse 12, "Lest when you have eaten or full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents," that verse 15 to highlight that, "scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealthy, that he may establish his covenant with which he swore to your fathers, as it is in this day. So if you pause here for a moment, of course, the punishment is also alluded to. But notice there's this idea of testing. They're going to be tested. And the nature of that testing is going to prove them. It's going to be something that enables them to stop to consider where they genuinely need to turn and who they need to rely upon. They're reminded of the fact that it was God who delivered them from bondage, that he's the one giving all that he provided for them as they journeyed across this wilderness, that those things that were provided by the Lord. So the testing is going to be observable because you're going to be in situations, circumstances, and how are you going to respond? As a natural course of the events that would unfold in life, testing is a part of that. In fact, you back up to the earlier part of this chapter, and beginning in verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. Later, we've already looked at that expression that's reiterated further as Moses is setting it forth, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So it's descriptive here of this idea. They went through this and there was testing. And that may be somewhat perplexing when we think about this idea of God and testing. But he explicitly says, I've tested you. You're going to go through hardships and you're being tested. You're going to have situations in life that are going to be challenging, but it's a test. We recognize the idea of punishment. Okay, I'm going to bring these fiery serpents among you, for example, because you disobeyed me. You murmured against me. You weren't following me. But more than just that, there are instances you're going through some areas and circumstances and challenges as they went through the wilderness, and we can make a parallelism for us today to think about, that as you're going through these particular situations of life, you're going to be encountering challenges. And how are you going to deal with those challenges? Those things are not going to be removed from your life. You're not going to be exempted from what is going to be a part of what you have to contend with. And it's not a form of punishment. Rather, it's a realization that this is what life holds for you, and how are you going to deal with that properly and correctly? Just to kind of build on this for a moment, because I think it's an important principle, that if we don't understand it correctly, we're certainly not going to respond rightly. And there are times that people get confused, and I submit to you that it can be an issue that as we wrestle with it, to think the difference between I'm being punished versus I'm being tested. And there's a way in which we can analyze it properly, understand it correctly. So we're not left just to wonder about it or be simply perplexed, but there are some things we can do in order to see the distinction between punishment and testing. First of all, go with me to the 13th chapter and just kind of illustrate a principle where we see a statement about testing. And in this instance, it has to do with revelation and instruction. So there were those individuals at the time and the idea of prophets and the very way in which God instructed them. And sending his prophets, his spokesman to them, says there, if there arises among you a prophet or dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. It continues on with what's to be done with that individual, the prophet. Now, here's an interesting situation. You begin to look and see how one is able to evaluate the truth from the prophet, the one that's truly communicating God's will, versus that individual who is speaking of their own accord, who expresses things that are not in alignment with what he wants people to do and to know. So one of the criteria that you find in Scripture is the idea that if the signs and wonders that they have accomplished, as that sign and wonder is done, that that's something that shows approval. So God is going to approve it. But now you have this incident, which Moses speaking and warning them. Here's one that does a sign, and the sign comes to pass. It actually occurs. And yet he warns, that's a test. Why? Because there's something else fundamental to it. And what's seen and observable here is they say to you, let's go after other gods. Well, they did something that at least on the surface seemed to accomplish a sign that they said, which seems to be an indication, a confirmation that they're prophets of God. But now they're teaching things that are contrary to what they've been instructed. Obviously, going after other gods is a violation of the teaching and instructions they had received. So that you go over to Exodus 20th chapter, and among the commandments that were given, as God vocally stated those, and then they were put on those tables of stone, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven images. I'm a jealous God. So these are set forth. So now they come along and they do something, and you're oppressed by that, but they say, let's follow other gods. You're being tested whether or not you're going to really follow the true and genuine God, Jehovah God. So how we know the distinction? Because they've already been instructed. You think about this, and just to kind of carry this thought a little bit further, in Galatians, the first chapter, verse 6 through 9, when Paul is writing, he's warning the Galatian brethren about false teachers, those that would convey things contrary to his will. He says, if I or an angel from heaven teach any other gospel than what you receive, let them be accursed. The old King James says it's anathema. For emphasis, he writes it a second time. Now, they've already been instructed. They already have the truth. Somebody comes along and saying something different from what's been taught, then that's got to be error. And that's the point that you have here when you look at Deuteronomy 13th chapter. They already know this truth. Somebody coming along and contradicting it. God is not a God of confusion. He's not going to tell different ones, differing instructions. And he's not going to tell, as he's given the law to Moses, that later on somebody's going to come along and say, well, what the law of Moses said in this instance is not applicable to us. So there's testing. The testing of whether or not we know God's word, we're going to apply God's word, God's word's been given, and the danger that we go off into error because somebody leads us astray. So that's one element of testing. In life, these challenges that we have. You turn with me over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And I'm spending a little bit more time on this than the punishment because, again, I think the punishment is self-evident. I think everybody would stop and say, yeah, if you do something wrong, you need to be punished. That's part of the consequences of what takes place. In the household, the child disobeys the parents and they receive some form of punishment. They didn't do what they're supposed to do. They did something contrary to what they were instructed to do. We understand that there are consequences, right? That those things follow. And so now we come along with the testing. So let's insert that same idea in as we look at the Scriptures that set forth matters associated with the testing that is to be observed. And so here in the 11th chapter, among these ones of that we have that show and demonstrate their faith, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So here, what happened on this occasion? And you go back over to Genesis, the 19th chapter, where you have the account being revealed. The word testing, the old King James says tempted, and that's a poor understanding of what we would recognize the distinction between tempting and tested. Testing is a part of what transpires. Tempting is the idea of causing one to do wrong. Testing is what comes as a result of instructions that have been given. One is to follow it and heed it, adhere to it. So Abraham was tested of God. God gave him instructions. Do you love me more than you love your son? More importantly, do you love me and trust me more than that son of promise? Through whom all these promises have been given, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Do you trust me more than you love your son? And Abraham was tested. Abraham met the test. He trusted God. Even as the Hebrew writer sets forth the idea that he recognized God was still going to, even if he sacrificed his son, which he was going to do, he went right up to the point of doing it. He wasn't going to cease until he accomplished what God commanded him to do. And his hand was stayed. And we understand that that was the arrangement. But he said, even if he had sacrificed him, God could raise him from the dead and still fulfill his promises through him. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? To have that kind of trust in the Lord and to be tested to that extent. When we go through life, there are these challenges and difficulties. Are we going to meet the test? Here's the word of the Lord. Are we going to go ahead and persevere through these instances and situations of life? Or are we going to go ahead and continue to serve Him faithfully? Even when we don't necessarily understand all the circumstances that are confronting us, even when the challenges are so great, we still put our trust in Him. God tests us when He commands us. That's an inevitable consequence of the events that unfold. When God commands, we're being tested as to whether or not we're going to be faithful to Him. Satan wants us to fail. God wants us to succeed. God's given us the means to succeed. Satan wants to ensnare us so that we will not serve the Lord faithfully. But we're tested. Those things come up in life, so how are we going to deal with it? What's going to be our disposition? Do we understand the distinction? I'm not being punished, though I may have trials and tribulations in life. I'm punished if I disobey. The trials and tribulations are just a natural consequence of living and going about. And sometimes the situations can be such that challenges are even greater because I'm a Christian and following His will. And there are those that therefore are opposed, and Satan's utilization of his various means in order to accomplish those things. So we need to make that distinction. So getting back to the illustration before I leave the point in the household, the child is given instructions. There, it's not a test per se. We're not putting it as a form of a test, but you better do what's right. And they do it. And many, what comes of that? Well, we often will reward that. And certainly, if they don't do, then there's consequences adverse as a result of that. Which brings me then to this next point. Blessings given to the faithful. There are blessings. There's an interesting statement. And as I said, these can be somewhat, these verses, they things about serpents just simply mentioned some in context with other things around it. But if you start collecting it, you start seeing some things that help us kind of understand it in a way that makes it so that in categories and arrangements and observing some things, the teaching's there. The lessons are there. And so we can group them together in certain ways, which is what my intent here is in our study this morning. God's going to deal with men. How does He deal with men? Then you start seeing this. Well, punishment, testing, and now blessings. Even though these verses only make reference to the serpent in some respect, they still fill a category. And so you find over in Matthew, the 7th chapter, what we see being described by Jesus in what's the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 7. Ask and you shall be it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man, and this again to highlight what's coming along here, for what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone. In verse 10, if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So here's the parallel. The blessings of the Lord are going to be established. He's going to bless us. He cares for us. He longs for those things that are best for us. But again, it's something that we take. So now you're going to make a comparison. How do we treat our children? What do we want for our children? Well, if they ask for bread, going to get a stone? No, we want them to have the nourishment they need. If you look and see what's described there, to ask them for a fish, so food there, are you going to give them a serpent? Something dangerous is going to bite them, hurt them, be harmful to them? You don't want to hurt the children. You care about them. And on a much greater level, there's the Lord who knows everything. He's omniscient, omnipresent. He's got all this knowledge and understanding. He knows our needs better than we know ourselves. He wants to do what's going to be best for us. He's going to give us. So the illustration that's set forth, if you as those that are the parents, if you are with your children, if you understand that what's good, and even though being evil, and he uses that accommodatively to express the idea of our shortcomings or knowledge or understanding or comprehension, we even understand today, I said, how much more so that God is going to give us the things that we have need of. But we need to ask him. And one of the reasons for asking, why do we ask? So that we understand who we need to turn to for those things that we have need of. Have you ever, and this is just kind of a put out there, you know, a child has something that they're interested in, perhaps, but you wait for them to ask. And there's lessons that you can help take and show and demonstrate the thankfulness attached to that. So they come and to ask. So you're learning how to ask correctly. Have you ever, the child says, give me that. And you say, what do you say? And what you're asking for them to do is say, please. there's a training method, isn't there? There's a thing one time somebody was telling us when we lived down in the Oklahoma area. He was describing how this young kid, they were at this restaurant together and had this chip there at the restaurant and gave this one, pretty young child, like 3 or so, but said, gave the chip, and so the parents said, what do you say? And the child looked at the chip, looked back at him, he said, and looked at the chip and said, want two. That's kind of a kid's thing, right? Want two. What was the parent wanting him to say? Thank you. The training. So there's an element of training that's attached to this. But God wants what's good for us. And the idea of giving a serpent in place of a fish, God's not going to give us things that are bad for us. He wants us to have it, but we need to ask and be thankful and appreciative and use it correctly and rightly. That's part of it. So asking. So that's part of what we see being described there. Go with me to Galatians, here, the third chapter. And in Galatians chapter 3, just to carry this thought through a little bit further, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So this idea of being blessed, God's blessed, his promises and the idea of blessings that come from that. And the greatest blessing of all is eternal life, salvation. You drop down the same text in verse 27 following, for as many as you were baptized in Christ, put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. The heirs according to the promise. Here's the promise, being an heir, eternal life. All the blessings that follow. In Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. That in blessings. that are associated with what God does for us and being appreciative of it. So there are a lot of lessons to be gleaned from that general category. Man's wrongful conduct. This is the other major category I want to deal with for a few moments as we think about this idea of serpents and lessons. We'll go into this wickedness involving tongue. There's a number of passages that we can reference as it relates to things pertaining to the tongue and wicked ones using the tongue wrongfully. The first one that we take note of is over in Psalm 140. And the psalmist is writing about these wicked individuals and how the dangers associated with what they're trying to do adversely. And part of that is that use of the tongue. So we find there, verse 1, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men, perverse men, from violent men, who plan evil things in their hearts, and they continue to gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asp is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have proposed to make my steps stumble. The proud who have hidden a snare for me and cords that have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. You read through this thing and you get this image of all these wrongful things being done. And here are individuals who use, among other things, their tongues, their mouths, what they're saying. And so what is being stated about this idea of the, like a serpent, they're sharpening their tongues like a serpent, striking out, being injurious, right? Poison asp. Asp is another term for, again, a poisonous snake and a serpent. So these things are set forth. What are they doing? Being deadly poison, being injected, if you think about the physical things. Well, they're deadly to us as they are trying to be hurtful to us. And among the things they do is to say things, slanderous or other things that are associated with the idea of being bringing harm upon us. In Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter, we have a reference as well, similarly set forth. And it's interesting, and it's said in a proverb, as we have the wise man looking at his life toward the end of his life, surveying it, thinking about how all the things he was able to do because of his position and powers, the king of Israel, Solomon, as he had great wealth, tremendous wisdom. So he's going through, and as we are familiar with the account, just an overview of Ecclesiastes, he's looking at it and thinking about what had he really accomplished? What was really the final analysis? What really came of all of these things that he did? And he said, something's lacking. Something's missing. It falls short. It's vanity. It's empty. And whatever I've accomplished and other people, you start comparing our lives and the end result is that we all die. And so what really has been done? So he concludes then with making the observation, to fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. And there's going to come that judgment. All the things will be brought to light at that time. But in this, going through this, there's a goodly amount of things that are described. The different experiences that he had, the different opportunities that presented themselves to him, the different things that he was trying to do to make life worthwhile, which were fine in and of themselves, but they didn't satisfy because there was still a longing that was needful in order to be accomplished and to see what life was really all about and what was the importance in having our priorities right. But here, back to having made those observations, let's go to Ecclesiastes in the 10th chapter and as you have the preacher saying some things, and noticing this, in verse 11, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. So that's the verse that captures the essence of this idea of the serpent. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is ravening madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who could tell him what will be after him? The labor fools worries them, for they do not know how to go to the city. So he's talking about these individuals and looking at these different things in these several verses that follow verse 11, talking specifically about the tongue. Now this proverb in verse 11 is an interesting one, and you can go back and there are different ways that it's been kind of viewed or looked at. But the thing that strikes me, especially since following out of these matters pertaining to the mouth, the tongue, the use of the tongue, foolishness of the tongue, or wisdom being used as it relates to the tongue, what we find here is about the serpent may bite when it's not charmed. And so the serpent, of course, again, the deadliness of the serpent, not keeping it under control, not maintaining its control. And he says the babbler, there's no different. The master of the tongue, my understanding of that idea of babbler, and that it's then associated as one looks at this proverb and is trying to understand the proverb. The proverb is that idea of the individual who slanders, who is using his tongue wrongfully. He doesn't have it under control, and therefore it's causing all kinds of issues and problems. And that one would fall in that category, the one that's the fool. The wrongfulness of his conduct and behavior, not only is he hurting others, but obviously he's himself held accountable for that. And so as you look at these various references to this idea of the proper use of the tongue, and going back to what we find in Psalm 140, when it talks about then this idea that has to do with wickedness and associated with the tongue. We need to be careful that we don't slander, that we don't use it wrongfully, that we're using our tongues rightly, that we're not about the task of being hurtful to people, that we're trying to be injurious to them, that we're trying to undermine rather than being building up, that we have a genuine care about those around about us, and of course being truthful and honest, not deceptive. All those things, there's a lot of things that are associated with the tongue, and using the tongue properly, and warnings involved with that. And so this idea of the serpent striking out and injurious, being injurious, and how it's poisonous, and how it adversely affects those around about us, that's the undergirding of the point that's being made, both there in Psalm, which is more straightforward, and Ecclesiastes 10, verse 11. If you turn with me, and there's a lot of passages we could look at, I want to just look at one that sort of makes that contrast between that idea of wise and foolish, and kind of underscore some things associated with the tongue that we find in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4 actually lists several areas that we need to be aware of and that are set forth to be right and handle ourselves correctly. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So this evil speaking is a general thing that kind of incorporates a whole lot of different things that we've already kind of touched upon. The idea of gossip can be incorporated in that. Gossip, slander, and gossip is not the distinction between gossip and slander. Slander is intended to be injurious. Gossip can be just some things I'm going to share because I have some knowledge of things, but it is injurious. It's just speaking out of turn and it has no purpose other than saying things that end up hurting others. But he contrasts that, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God in Christ forgave you. The contrast there is kindness and caring, regard. That helps us keep our tongues under control, because if I have a genuine care about somebody, I don't want to be hurtful to them. I want to help them. And that doesn't mean that sometimes that doesn't express itself in that which would point out wrong, because that may be something that's needful at that occasion. To say things in a way to help somebody understand more fully or to express some things. But it's out of kindness and regard and concern for them. And if we start with the right attitude, then it helps us keep ourselves correct in the manner and way in which we go about addressing and handling things in our lives and those around about us. So you have that with the tongue. Here's another thing, and there's the adverse effects of intoxicating drink. In Proverbs, you go through, and I was talking to somebody here just the other day and in our studies and talking about some of these proverbial statements. And of course, Ecclesiastes had that kind of a proverbial, kind of pithy type saying that expresses something. Proverbs, of course, is filled with those types of things of insightful, practical living. And there are some things that are somewhat, as you look at it, covering the whole array of different things of life. And as you start considering a study of Proverbs, which you do, Proverbs it has to be done by taking it topically. It's more effective that way. So you see that as Solomon throughout his life uttered these proverbs, he uttered thousands of them written down now, you start collecting what he says about various topics, you draw them together to help us understand how we ought to conduct ourselves. But there in the 23rd chapter of Proverbs is this description. And this description has to do with somebody intoxicated. And that mental image that you have of it, we see sometimes the same type of thing and how it's portrayed even like in the movies or something, or people's experiences around about. But look at the adverse effects of intoxicating drink. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look at on wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. The hurtfulness and adverse consequences of it, the poison associated with it, that's the idea. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I do not feel it. When shall I wake up that I may seek another drink? Well, this description, this idea of alcohol and the use of alcohol and how it adversely affects one. And we talk about people in their situation and circumstances, not even knowing what they're doing and how they're behaving. All that. This idea of the swaying back and forth and nothing's moving except you. The redness of the eyes. The blurredness that comes from it. The inability to reason, rationally think. One of the things that alcohol does when one starts taking it, one of the first consequences of it in the brain, it affects one's ability to realize that they're even being affected. That it gives them a distorted idea. And one thing that stands out is kind of interesting because they warn about drinking and driving and being in at that point in time. And they've done experiments. And probably you've seen some of these things. They've even, like on these news magazines and TV, they'll show this, what's going on. And they'll put people behind the wheel who's had drinks, been drinking. And, of course, different degrees and levels that the alcohol content in their bloodstream is seen. And they'll start driving along, and they're trying to follow a course that has been laid out. And how many times they hit then the cone, and people say, and they ask them about how they're doing, and they'll say they're doing great. Yeah, they're all under control. And what discovered is that alcohol begins to affect our rational understanding and comprehension of what's happening, even the realization of what degree of self-control we then have. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, I wanted to use that particular passage. There are others that we could take and cite, but this one incorporates some things that I think were helpful to us when thinking about this subject matter. That idea of the snake and the hurtfulness of that snake, going back to the viper, the poison. Of course, that again related to the drinking and these other aspects associated with that that's described there in Proverbs. But notice where we find in these passages, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he may no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them with the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, in that list of things that had to do with these behaviors and conduct that the Gentile world, that talk about the world itself, gets involved in, that you are now a child of God and you put behind yourself these kinds of behaviors. In fact, they'll look at it and they'll think it's strange that you don't accompany them. In fact, many times they'll not be happy with you because you no longer participate in the things that they do. And as such, you're condemning by that aspect their behavior and their conduct. But notice, as you look at this, among the things that drunkenness is certainly there, this idea of drunkenness, which is condemned throughout the scripture, revelries, talking about certain activities that are associated with just kind of the idea. There's nothing wrong with socializing. There's not anything wrong with parties. But there's certain socializing and partying that the scriptures warn about and condemn. So it talks about these drinking parties. That is social drinking. What's the point of social drinking when you're imbibing certain alcohol things that can lead to matters of even conduct that is unbecoming? So these are warnings. These warnings are set forth there in order to help us understand these dangers and not to engage in such and to be an example to those round about us. Engaging in hypocrisy. So hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is that idea of a mask that's placed in front so that we appear to be one thing when we're truly something else. So that's the hypocrite. It goes back to the Greek theater. And Greek theater, as they're going along, they had these ones. And since they didn't have actors portraying every one of the characters, they had an actor who would portray several of the characters, and they would have a mask. And they would hold the mask up so you knew which character they were portraying at that point in time. And then have another mask so that they multiple characters would be portrayed. So that's the idea of the hypocrisy. We're playing a part. So when you go over to Matthew 23, which is here a scathing rebuke that our Lord has toward those ones who are the scribes and the Pharisees. And in addressing them throughout this, he refers to them in several ways, including this idea of the hypocrisy that is noted. But dropping down, this is that scripture reading, part of that scripture reading. I just want to highlight some of what we read at the outset there with that scripture reading. And notice with me then, specifically, verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? What is it? The Lord, in saying this, and I said it's a scathing rebuke, he says, you're serpents, you're brood, you know, this snakes all gathered together. It describes a brood of vipers. We think about, and sometimes we use terminology as well, some expressions, you know, a snake in the grass. What does that concept bring to our mind? It's over there going around, slithering about, hidden, but ready to strike, dangerous. He says, you know, you're a brood of vipers. He goes through and talks about you make a big show about taking care of the tombs of the prophets. You criticize your forefathers who put to death the prophets, and you condemn yourself by virtue of, because of the hypocrisy. You're not living in accord with what you're claiming. That's the idea of hypocrisy. You go back to the third chapter. This occasion, we find where you have John the Baptizer. And he's going about preparing the way for Christ. And beginning there in verse 4 of that chapter, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers? And that's, you know, snakes, the brood of snakes, vipers, poison snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. I made this statement before. I've never got up before an audience and called an audience a brood of vipers or a bunch of snakes in the grass. You know, that's pretty harsh rhetoric, isn't it? But that's what John the Baptizer did when these individuals came, because he was questioning their truth, the idea that they were really there for the right reason. And if you wanted to be there for the right reason, you need to show it by your fruits of repentance. Not just saying things, but actually how you conduct yourself and how you act. There in the 12th chapter of Matthew, and we'll look at these verses kind of with this idea of hypocrisy. Again, going back to this idea of snakes, serpents, the brood of vipers and poisonous snakes. There in the 12th chapter, beginning of verse 33, Jesus speaking here, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. So he comes through, he talks about this idea of things associated with them and the need for them not to be hypocritical, but to speak the things rightly, not to put on a show. And then that's part of going back to the tongue that we already looked at and warnings about the proper use of the tongue. But this terminology, why use and use words provocatively like snakes, serpents, brood of vipers, to show and demonstrate the harmfulness and the character and the disposition? It's very powerful when used in this way. And certainly that's why the Lord used it. That's why the prophets expressed it. That's why you see it being brought up in the various ways in which inspired individuals employed it. Both to show us the greatness and glory of God and His loving, caring, kindness and His punishment that be inflicted, as well as how we conduct ourselves in our lives and being aware of our conduct. The sixth chapter, and I'll just make reference to this to close out. The sixth chapter goes through about the hypocrite. The hypocrite putting on a show when he does things. Even when you do what's right, we need to do it for the right reason. Even when we're going about carrying out the various activities, we're doing it to the glory of God, not in order to receive the praise of men. Men may praise us, and there may be expressions of that, but that's not our motivation. We want to be a light to the world so that through our light, men may glorify God. So just by living rightly, doing His will, continuing to grow spiritually and make the changes in our lives we need to in order to serve Him pleasingly, we help others know the truth as well. And we've got to live a life that honors Him. And so these expressions that we find and this idea of equating it with things associated with serpents helps underscore the importance of these things that we need to be doing and how we need to do it. And ever then go about pleasing and serving our Lord. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're present and subject to His call in any way, to His invitation, we invite you to come forward, make that request known as together we stand to sing.
Full of Savior, Thou art leaving. Full of Savior, waiting for Thee. Hear His word of tender pleading. Hear His precious come to Thee.